Well, as the screen reminds us, we've been journeying in recent months through the book of Hebrews, looking at what it tells us about Jesus, the one whom the author describes as the new and living way. We started the book reading about how the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. We've gone through the following chapters. We saw how Jesus is superior to the angels. Despite what some were teaching and thinking in the time that this letter was first written, angels are also just created beings, whereas Jesus Christ is the creator and sustainer of all around. He is equal with God himself. We saw then how Jesus is greater than Moses, that great hero from Jewish history, the man who led Israel out of captivity in Egypt. But Moses was the servant of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Moses is described as a servant in God's house. Jesus is described as the one who rules over it. Moses sinned. Jesus is sinless. Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. We saw how Jesus is the true great high priest, how he's greater than Aaron, the original high priest. Jesus himself is both priest and sacrifice at the same time. A few weeks back, Matt Bater looked at chapters 7 and 8, where we saw that Jesus is the covenant guarantee of a better covenant. The old covenant, the Old Testament rules and regulations point out the problem in our lives, but they can't deal with it. The new covenant is in Jesus' blood, which we'll be remembering when we take communion at the end of the service. And it's a theme that I guess we'll return to next time in, I think it's 3 weeks, when we explore how Jesus provides the better sacrifice. This book of Hebrews really is all about Jesus. I guess the writer to Hebrews would contend that the whole of history is about Jesus. It's his story, as we've and seen before. And this morning we're looking at the section between covenant and sacrifice, a better sanctuary, in the first 12 verses of chapter 9. And as we study it this morning, I had some questions, and I hope we're going to try and answer them. If there's a better sanctuary, what's the old sanctuary? What's it better than? What's wrong with the old sanctuary that you need a better one? What is the better sanctuary? And I guess most importantly, what difference does it make anyway? Why should I care? Is it important? So would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9? If you have a Bible, we're going to go through it verse by verse and see what it says to us. I thought it might help to define some words that kind of run through this passage, and the words that we may be often used but seldom stop to think about. The first word is tabernacle. Tabernacle. Who's ever used the word tabernacle? Not regularly in conversation, I suspect. But it comes up a lot, doesn't it? And it comes from a Latin word, tabernaculum. Now, you may not have thought you were going to have a Latin lesson. On my first day at senior school, they sat us down and said, right, now you're learning Latin today. I was like, I'm 11. But actually, it's quite useful language. Tabernaculum. It means a tent or a dwelling place. In the Bible, it's very rarely used to describe a human dwelling tent. It's almost always the place where God is present. Hence, we read in Exodus of the tent of meeting, which is where God met with Moses. It wasn't a general meeting place where everyone just got together for a social. It was the tent of meeting between God and man. And the other word that we come up against sometimes is sanctuary. In fact, it's in the title of our study this morning. And that comes from a Latin word as well, sanctuarium, which is a bit of a mouthful. But words that end with arium apparently mean a place where stuff is kept. So an aquarium, it's got aqua, water. It's where you keep water and water animals in an aquarium. Sanctus means holy. So a sanctuary is a place where you keep the holy things. That's what it means. So when we read about the sanctuary, they're talking about a place where holy things are kept. Let's read the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 9. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In the first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. Let's pause there. So here they are describing a special tent, a tabernacle, for the earthly sanctuary. It was set up by Moses in obedience to God's commands. There's Exodus chapters 25 to 30 basically describe what this was going to be. Chapters 36 to 40 of Exodus tell us how he did it and how he then checked it. And this was the tabernacle. You may have seen a picture or model in previous years gone by. But here's one I prepared earlier. Well, actually, I didn't. I found a picture of it. And this is a recreation of the tabernacle. It's in southern Israel, a place called Timnah, I believe. You're looking like you've been there. Yeah, okay. John and Iris have visited it, which is fantastic. It's made to the exact size that's described in the book of Exodus. They didn't use the original materials, I'm told. But it is the original thing. This is a not original car park in the distance, but it gives you an idea. At the front here is the entranceway. You come into this courtyard area. There's a bronze altar. There's a washing place. And then the main tabernacle tent itself is here. The outer courtyard is like 75 feet by 150 feet long. And inside the tabernacle, I've got a different picture, but it shows it kind of cut away. And here's the holy place, this part here. And then there's a thick curtain, and then there's the most holy place behind it. So what's going on there? Well, he just says, in the most holy place is the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contains the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. The ark was quite an impressive looking thing. Here's someone's attempt to draw it. Basically, it's a chest, a wooden chest made of acacia wood, about 4 feet long, 2 foot wide, 2 foot tall. But it's been overlaid with pure gold. I'm not sure the picture does that justice, but gold inside and out, golden rings on the side so that poles can be put through to carry it so that no one has to touch the ark. They can just carry it by the poles. Must have been quite a sight to see. Must have been quite heavy if it was covered in gold as well. And what was in the ark? Well, the writer tells us. It's not what the Indiana Jones film tells us was in the Ark of the Covenant, some mysterious force that bursts out. No, he says there's three things in there. He says there's the gold jar of manna. Manna, of course, was that mysterious, miraculous bread that appeared on the desert floor when the people were starving and God provided for them. Despite all their moaning and complaining and grumbling, God provided food for them. And Exodus 16 tells us how Moses told Aaron he should keep some of that as a witness to what God had done despite their grumbling and their complaining. It says there's also in the ark is Aaron's staff that had budded. You can find the story in Numbers 17. The people were grumbling again. They thought Moses and Aaron had no right to be leading. They shouldn't be the leaders. So Moses said, well, let's do this. Each tribal leader of the 12 tribes put their wooden staff in the tabernacle overnight. In the morning, 11 of them were exactly as they had been. Aaron's wooden staff had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. A miraculous sign that despite the rebellious nature of the people, God was still speaking to them. And the third thing in the ark, it said, were the stone tablets of the covenant. Let me just read to you from Exodus 24. Moses had been on the mountain, and God had written or caused Moses to write on the stone tablets his words of the law. And Exodus 24 says, Moses took the book of the covenant, the stone tablets, and read it to the people. And they responded, yes, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. And Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So yeah, everything's going great, isn't it? But then Moses went back to hear more from God, and the people got bored, and the people decided they were going to worship a golden calf that they made themselves. And of course, Moses comes down the mountain, sees what's going on. He was furious. He threw the stone tablets on the floor and they smashed. So the ones that are in the ark are the second set, the ones that were made after Moses had prayed and pleaded with God not to destroy the people and forsake them. So they're again a reminder of the sinfulness of mankind and the love and the patience of God. So those are the three things that are in the Ark of the Covenant. They're all symbols of God's faithfulness and patience despite the rebellion of the people. And it's called the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony because it testifies to the agreement that God had made with his people that if they followed his ways, he would be their God. But verse 5 carries on. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. The lid of the ark, the piece on the top with the angelic-ish, I don't know what angels look like, I'm not sure it's exactly like that, but the lid of the ark was called the atonement cover, or in some older translations, the mercy seat. Atonement's another word perhaps we should have defined. It means reconciliation. It means dealing with the effects of sin. Leviticus 17 talks about the blood of sacrifice making atonement for a life. So why is this cover special? Why is that called out differently? What happens there? Well, we read what God says in Exodus 25. There, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. This is the place where God was going to be present. And then once the tabernacle has been constructed, we read that the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wow. So this is the very place where God was somehow present with his people. It's an amazing, incredible thing, isn't it? I don't fully understand some of that. I've got some questions, and mostly they're without answers. Exodus and Leviticus contain lots more information about all the aspects of the tabernacle and the sanctuary and the courtyard. But look at what the writer of Hebrews says at the end of verse 5. He's described the ark and the covenant cover, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Oh, well, thanks. Why is he doing that? I think it's because there's all the chapters in Exodus. If you want the detail, you can go and read it. You can find out. But the writer here is really saying, you know, that furniture, the arrangements, the bits that are here and there, they're not the main point. They're not the important things to focus on. Let's get on to what really matters. So let's do that now. The next couple of verses talk about earthly worship. Verses 6 and 7. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The role of the priests was an important one. They were upright men from the tribe of Levi, and their job was to serve in the tabernacle, to offer the daily sacrifices, to burn the incense, to trim the lamps, every Sabbath day to replace 12 loaves of bread that were there on the table, the bread of presence, the showbread as it's sometimes called, that was an offering consecrating to God the fruits of their labours. Their job was just to keep stuff going, to make sure it all functioned. But those priests, although they were close to the presence of God, that was still separated from them. They were not allowed, they were unable to enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. The writer reminds us here, that privilege was responsibility was reserved for the high priest only once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The high priest, be it Aaron or whoever else, couldn't just wander in when they wanted to. Leviticus 16, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. Ooh. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. The high priest mustn't just go in, or else he will die. Then goes on to outline the strict procedure that he had to follow on that day of atonement, how he had to wash ceremonially and carefully, dress in special sacred clothes, sacrifice a bull as a sin offering for himself and his household, put blood on the atonement cover. A goat had to be slaughtered as a sin offering on behalf of all the people, again with the blood being shed. And then he had to do all that again in the holy place. And then he had to confess over the head of another goat all the wickedness and rebellion of the people. All their sins were symbolically put on the head of this goat, and which then was taken out into the desert, symbolically carrying their sins away. Then they had to have burnt offerings. Then they had, and it just goes on and on. Goodness me, what a ritual. How complicated. How bloodthirsty. It's not very politically correct, is it? All these slaying animals and sprinkling blood everywhere. What's it all for? Really, I think it's saying one thing. There's a wall between us and God. And that wall is called sin. And that's what all that stuff is really reminding them of. I quite like the picture, but then I looked at it and thought, yeah, but it looks like you might be able to get over that wall with a bit of a run up and a jump. Okay, what about that wall? There's a better illustration, perhaps. It's not a small wall, our sin. If maybe you think, well, okay, a rock climber could get up there. Okay, think of a smooth wall with anti-climb paint on it, that's 10,000 feet high. Then you start to become to understand that sin is a big deal. It's serious. Let's read on verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Oh, interesting. An earthly illustration. God the Holy Spirit is using all this ceremony, says the writer, to declare that free access into the presence of God, into that most holy place, access to a holy and pure God is impossible under that old covenant. It's an illustration only, or a parable in some translations, a picture language word, description. Because all the ritual, all the sacrificing and the washing and the clothes and everything else is only external. And at best, all it can do is to remind the people and remind us of the awfulness of sin. Maybe it focused their minds on God and on his purity. Maybe that was helpful. Maybe that's something we've lost a little bit. Maybe we don't always see sin quite as God does. Maybe we think, well, yeah, I was speeding through there, but yeah, it's a silly speed limit. I told a little lie, but it wasn't. Sin is sin, right? We forget that. We don't see the sacrifices that these people had to see. We don't see animals being slaughtered, I guess is the right word, and their blood being put on the altar and everything else. And maybe we miss something of the purity and holiness and awesomeness of God and our own sinfulness. Because all that ritual doesn't get to the very essence of life, ceremonial cleansing doesn't ultimately cleanse the conscience. It cannot deal with the root of the problem. So it's only an illustration. And here's another illustration. With any luck? Does anyone know what one of those is? It's a thing you get in hospital. It's a dialysis machine, which the internet tells me you can buy for $12,000, should you wish. Bizarre what you can buy. But if someone's kidneys are failing or have failed due to disease, this machine can help. You're hooked up, and through regular dialysis, you can remain alive and functioning. But only if you're hooked up to the machine and it pumps your blood through and it filters and cleans the blood as it goes through the machine. removing the impurities, taking the place of what your normal kidney function is that we just happens all the time in the normal healthy person. And this machine is amazing. But though it's amazing, it can't cure the problem, right? It can only cover it. It's a temporary fix. For a person who's suffering from kidney disease to be healed and restored, they need a kidney transplant. They need a donor from outside to give them life back. And all the ceremony of the sanctuary and the tabernacle and the worship and the sacrifices are intended, they're not intended to solve the problems. They're not for that. They're there as an illustration to remind Israel, to remind us, how we are sick with sin from inside. There's nothing wrong with the tabernacle, with its two tents and its furnishings and its rituals and everything else. It's not valueless or wrong, but it's temporary only. It was covering over sin until the real solution was unveiled. The machine covers over the failure of kidneys, but only until the real solution. And that leads us into the last two verses, 11 and 12, where we read of the heavenly solution. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So when verse 10 finished that these external stuff applied only until the time of the new order, the writer says, it's here, it's happened. Jesus came to deal with the root cause, to effect a total cure for that poison of sin, not just to cover it over or patch things up, but to cleanse from within, to give the gift of new life. How did he do that? Well, the writer tells us in those verses. The old high priest used to have to go through the tabernacle, through the holy place, to enter the most holy place. And that's what he did. He went through the tent. Our great high priest went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands. So it's nothing to do with the tent and the arrangements there. It's nothing to do with the temple that later superseded the tabernacle when they built a permanent place. No, he's not talking about that. This was something not built with human hands. He's talking about heaven itself. The old high priest had to sacrifice an animal as a sin offering. Then he was able to enter the holy place, most holy place, with sin covered by the blood of the animal. Jesus was able to enter the most holy place by his own blood that was shed on the cross. At one and the same time, the priest and the sacrifice. The old high priest had to do it again and again every year because the old system was only covering their sin, wasn't fixing it. It was a repeated reminder of all of our sin and our wretched inability to live as we really should, even as we wish. Don't we all find that? Jesus entered the most holy place once for all. Nothing further is needed. What was it all for? Why did he do it? What was he after? Well, the verse towards the end, or the end of verse 12, thus obtaining eternal redemption, or having obtained eternal redemption. The word they use for obtained apparently means to get something, get the thing that you were aiming at, accomplish what you were striving for. I obtained it. I did it. And that's what Jesus came to do, a prolonged and determined effort to win redemption for us. That cry on the cross, the last thing he said as he died, it is finished. He obtained it. He obtained redemption. Redemption has connotations of a ransom, of being set free, of someone being released on payment of a ransom price. That's what Jesus has accomplished, obtained. And it's eternal redemption. It's completely and eternally effective. There's no further ransom price can ever be demanded. There's nothing else needed, ever, apart from the need to accept it, to believe and trust in Jesus, because otherwise it's just something over there that you've chosen to ignore. John 1 verse 12 says, to all who did receive him, To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So what are those questions? What is the old sanctuary? Hopefully you've got a slightly better feel now. As we've seen, it was a precisely defined structure with a two-room tent, or later two rooms within the temple, for a holy God to dwell among his people despite their uncleanness. It was a mass of regulations and paraphernalia and rituals, how to purify the priests, make sacrifices for the sins of the people, to cover over them so that they could be called the people of God and worship him, albeit at a distance. What was wrong with it? That we needed a better sanctuary? Well, it was only temporary. It was a man-made structure, although of God's design. And it allowed the priests to draw somewhat close. It allowed the high priest to approach into the most holy place, but only once a year. It was a constant reminder of the otherness of God. It kept the people at a distance, however much they may have wanted to draw close in worship. It was just not possible. It was so far from the ideal of Eden, of God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. God desired restoration of that relationship, but it was not possible because of our sinfulness. Even Aaron, the high priest, had to be reminded that he couldn't just waltz into the presence of God whenever he felt like it. Just not permissible, not possible. It needed a serious offering. It needed blood to be shed. It needed sacrifices. And even then, the sacrifices were ineffective. They needed to be repeated. They operated only in the physical realm. They didn't really offer any remedy for a damaged conscience. As a sinful people, we cannot know our Creator or be at peace. So what is the better sanctuary then? Well, if the old sanctuary was where God was present with his people, the new sanctuary is nothing less than heaven itself. It's the permanent and glorious presence of Almighty God. Back in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, we read, "We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being." It's the presence of God. God was pleased to dwell with his people in the tent, and they could approach near-ish. Now, Jesus is in heaven and he invites us to draw near to him there. Just peeking forward to next time, verse 24 in Hebrews 9. "Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that is only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." That's the ultimate reality. The revealing of what the old sanctuary and tabernacle were all about. They were pointing upwards to heaven. And what difference does it make anyway? Well, all the difference in the world, I would say. God is still pure and holy. God still dwells in unapproachable light, as the hymn says, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise." But we, through Christ, are no longer kept at arm's length. Wow. We're no longer plagued by the reminder of our sinfulness, by the ineffectual sacrifices that will never cleanse our conscience. Jesus has made a way for all of us to go through the tabernacle into the most holy place, into the very presence of Almighty God. When Jesus died on the cross, you'll remember the curtain was torn in two. That's the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And it was torn from top to bottom. The barrier has been removed, because Jesus has obtained eternal redemption. Given where we are and what we know, it's perhaps hard to imagine not being able to come into the presence of God. Just stop and think about that. How often when we pray, do we say things like, "You know, oh Lord, we come into your presence with thankful heart"? And so on. If Jesus hadn't died on the cross, we couldn't do that. We'd have no right. Imagine having to delegate to Alan if we want to worship. Alan, once a year, you can go into the most holy place. And the rest of us just have to watch from a distance. Praise God. What was impossible is now made possible. And in the new year, when we carry on to the last few chapters of Hebrews, the familiar verse 19 in chapter 10 suddenly makes a lot more sense, I think, or it did to me when you see it in the light of these verses in chapter 9. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. We can draw near to God. He hasn't changed, but Jesus has made it possible. Praise his name.